We're coming to the end of our fallacies. No one likes to be an extremist. We like to be middle of the road, moderate, mainstream. We like to be peacemakers. Blessed be the peacemakers. So when there's people on each extreme, we want to strike a compromise. But that can lead to a fallacy. That something is the mean between extremes, that it's midway between the possible, between the arguing parties, says nothing about whether or not it's a good idea. That an idea is midway between the alternatives presented does not mean that it's valid. And I've given several examples of that on the handout. It's amazing how often you'll find this fallacious form of reasoning. Someone says, well, let's send 50 men. Someone else says, well, let's send 20 men. Someone else says, tell you what, let's make it 35. This is typical rickshaw wala fallacy. Standard operating procedure for those of you who come in to Mathura Station or go anyplace else. Pretty much standard all over India, I found that when you ask someone price of something, he just automatically doubles it. It's fairly reliable. I used to think they just pick a figure, but they don't. They pretty well, as a standard, just double it. Unless they figure that you're a real rookie, then they quadruple it or what have you. Anyway, so you figure that, well, we're not going to go for such an extreme thing. We'll go midway between what I thought it should be and what he said it should be. You wind up paying through the nose. So don't buy the mean between extremes. An expert use of the mean between extremes for Krishna, demonstrating, number one, that this is a fallacy, and number two, that you can use fallacies for Krishna, concerns Srila Prabhupada. One of our students from last semester reminded me of this. In negotiating with Dynapon's international sales representative, Srila Prabhupada presented his price, $1.35 per book. The salesman was taken aback and explained it was impossible at that price. Prabhupada spoke about the importance of his mission and said, anyway, you must deal with my secretary. Tamal Krishna said, Prabhupada had been far too kind and it was impossible for ISKCON to pay such a high price. He offered 95 cents. The salesman was very disturbed that such a low price was being offered, and a polite argument began between the salesman and Tamal Krishna. Finally, Prabhupada interrupted, presenting himself as an impartial third party. He said he would settle the difference that had arisen between his secretary and the salesman. I have heard both sides, he said, and I feel that the price should be $1.25 per book. That's all. Yes, your divine grace, the salesman agreed. That is right. Any questions about the mean between extremes? Okay. Fence sitting. Fence sitting is also quite a fairly prevalent one. It's prevalent when you're trying to make devotees. Typically, a person sits on the fence, not wanting to decide, not wanting to commit himself. It's also quite often found within our society when there's some decision to be made about something, and you've got the right person, but he just doesn't want to do anything because he doesn't know, he's not sure, da-da-da-da-da-da. In bureaucracy, fence sitting is typical, or just inaction. Inaction, refusal to make a decision. I don't want to get into it. Now that's a philosophical attitude and it can be very good. It's recommended for persons in the renounced order and saintly persons. It's not that every time there's an argument, a Krishna conscious person should involve himself. Better, in fact, to steer clear unless one has a definite responsibility to get involved. However, when there is a decision to be made, and now is the time to make it, and you're the person to make the decision, you got to do it. And just to say, well, to sit with the status quo and say, well, it's going on this way, that must be the, why don't we stick with that, is no sort of clear thinking at all. It's muddy. I'll give you an example. You're walking along the railroad tracks, and a train starts coming. You know, maybe you're at Mathura Station, there's four sets of tracks, and you're walking along one of them. You hear the sound of a train in the distance. So you have three alternatives. Move to the right, move to the left, stay where you are. The train's coming down the right side, move to the left or stay where you are is fine. It's coming down the left side, move to the right or stay where you are. It's coming down the middle, and you stay where you are. It's going to be bloody tracks in Mathura. So just that something is the status quo, just that you don't want to make changes abruptly, may land you right in the soup. It may land you and put you in hot water. It's muddy thinking. You have to examine which is best, staying where we are or doing something else. If staying where you are, if there's no strong argument for changing, stick with it. Otherwise, move. Questions?
Yes, well, status quo, don't they? Exactly understand what the term
status quo means, the way things are.
So, in that sense, that means that there's no other opportunity except the two or the three or the four opportunities that's been given to you, and you have to make a decision.
It could be any number of choices,
yeah.
And one of them is keep things the way they are. Just that something is the status quo is not an argument for keeping it that way. If you have 10 choices and one of them is keep things the way they are, just the fact that it is the way that things are is not enough of an argument to keep it. Any kind of nonsense. Any kind of nonsense can be going on. Well, we're doing this and it's making money, we should continue it. Well, maybe you'd make twice as much money if you did something else. Well, this person's doing a good job. Yeah, but maybe this other person would do a better job. Status quo may be lousy. Or it may be great. There's a natural reluctance to change the status quo, and that can be healthy. Otherwise you become whimsical. Pick it up, put it down, pick it up, put it down, pick it up, put it down. But when there's a good, strong argument for change, don't stick with the status quo. Any other questions? I think the illustrations for that one, the handout's pretty clear. I don't have to say more about it. Okay, that makes it time for fights. It's called fence sitting. Who did I take these from? No, there aren't. I'm sorry. The last couple of handouts are underprinted. Okay. Who hasn't been fighting lately? Uh-huh. You got into a good fight before, Sadiq. No? Oh, outside. Ah, that's right. Okay. Let's see those hands again. Fighters. All right, Bhakti Raghav Maharaj and Atmananda Prabhuji. The topic is, we'll have maybe a couple of fights today. Topic is, God has no form. God can't have a form. No form. God is formless. Okay, that's the bell.
Well, I believe in God. Anybody who's a little bit intelligent don't believe in God, but that God has a form, that's pretty bad.
Well, of course, we accept the fact that God has form according to the authority of our scripture and our spiritual masters. But logically speaking, everything we see here in this world, perceived directly, has form. So, if what we see here has a form, then the source of everything, which we call God, Krishna, must also include form.
Why is that?
Because everything has a source.
Everything has a source, but every form in the material world here is changing.
Yes.
So that some source can be there, some source is there. I believe in God. But just like this room has a form, your body has a form. But that form is always changing. That form is only here for some time and then it's going to disappear. So why necessarily suppose that there's some original form? There's some original force, definitely. Even in the Shastras, you know, it says, Aham Brahmasmi, we are Brahman. So we are that energy, Brahman. But, you know, like in Hinduism is such a complicated thing. Everyone is saying that this form, he's God. Another one is saying, no, this form, he's God. Kali is God, this is God. Mm-hmm. So, how can you actually, you know, in this way people are just fighting amongst themselves, and how can you actually accept that there's a form?
Well, if there's form here, temporary or not, it has a source.
There's a source to this energy. There's a source to this energy, yes. That's Brahman.
Alright. So if there is form here, then how can we assume there's no form in Brahman?
Why do we have to assume that there is form?
Because if there's form here, then something here would be greater than Brahman. But Brahman is supposed to be the greatest. If you accept that definition. Brahman is the source of everything, the greatest.
Brahman is the source of everything. Brahman is formless. Form comes at intervals, stays for some time, changes.
So, my same point is there, that if there is form here, then it has to have a source.
Yeah, there is a source.
Right. So if what we find here is greater than what is in Brahman, then that is not Brahman. That is not actually God. So you have to redefine your definition, redefine God. More than that, the scriptures say, Shastras like Bhagavad Gita, say that Brahman is not the, or there is a Param Brahman, Supreme Brahman, which has form. And individuals, great individuals like Brahma, say that Ishvara Paramaha Krishna Satchidananda Vigraha, he has Vigraha, or form, which is composed of Sat, Chit, Ananda. It is not temporary form as we know here, but it is eternal form, composed of Sat, Chit, Ananda.
Who is this Lord Brahma?
He is, you should know about Lord Brahma, you believe. He is the chief amongst the demigods.
Lord Brahma, some people, they accept him as God?
And then we should accept what he says.
Well, no. Some people accept him as God. Some people accept Shiva as God. Some people accept Vishnu as God.
Yes, but you're changing the argument now. The argument is, according to authority, Shastra...
No, but you just gave Brahma as authority.
Yes.
But I'm saying that there's other authorities also.
But that is not the question. I didn't quote Lord Brahma in the question as to authority.
Yes.
I quoted Brahma as to the the
you just said that Lord Brahma says that Ishvara Parama Krishna, and
yes, he is establishing that God has form.
So,
and that is my argument, not the authority of Brahma. I can also take other authorities. If you don't accept Brahma, then you can talk about someone else.
Well, that's what you're saying, according to Brahma, that God has form.
He is one of the authorities. Yeah.
So Lord Shiva is another authority, and he doesn't, you know, there's other people that don't come to this.
I think you better read the Shiva Purana.
In the Shiva Purana, the Lord Shiva is accepted as God.
But Shiva himself says that the highest worship is worship of Lord Vishnu.
Well, if you...
And he's always meditating on a particular form of Krishna.
You're saying like this, but the followers, those who are actually worshippers of Lord Shiva, they say that Lord Shiva is the highest form.
Yes, but we're getting off the point now.
No, there's a Shastra.
We're talking about whether God has form. You're talking about, we're questioning different authorities.
Yes.
About the form of God.
Yes.
So, Brahma says it, Shiva says it. Anyone else you want to choose?
No, there are many people are saying that there's God, and many people are saying that God looks like this form or that form.
Yes.
But they're all contradictory.
Well,
if you have 10 people that are claiming to be God in a different form, then who's in authority?
Brahma is not contradicting Shiva. Shiva is not contradicting Brahma. Krishna says it himself in Bhagavad Gita. There are so many other shastras. They may talk about the impersonal, but they also talk about the personal. So if God is complete, if God is the source of everything, then you must have the impersonal and the personal. The formless and the form.
There are many shastras...
Otherwise he's not complete.
There are many shastras that put other people as God. I mean, specifically individuals as having form, as being the Supreme God. Why should I believe this?
Help him out. Somebody help Atmananda out. He says that God has form. And he says, well, why should I accept? There's so many forms. Someone says Shiva is God, someone says Durga is God, someone says Kali is God.
So who are you going to accept as authority?
Help out Atmananda. Give him a good argument.
Whatever that form is, we'll just talk about that later. But at the moment, we're just establishing whether God has form.
Ah. That's the argument. That maybe whatever it may be, we're not talking about which one it is. Which one of these forms is God's form, we can talk about later. My point is that God has a form. Whether you're taking the Shivites or the Vaishnavas or the Durgites or anybody, they all say that God has form. So you haven't said anything. You're supporting my point of view. You're quoting all these people who agree with me. Now, which form it is, we'll talk about later. Very good, Asabandha.
Thanks.
Maybe we'll pause here. Some comments? Yes?
When Atmananda mentioned that God, if everything we see has form, immediately it's going to come to our mind that everything doesn't have form. We see like water doesn't have form necessarily. Air we know exists and it doesn't have form.
Someone take care of that?
Yes. This non-form is not really form.
What's that?
Well, the air has a form. It's not like a chair.
What kind of argument is that? Circular. He says it doesn't, he says it does. What's your proof? It does. Yes?
Because it takes the shape of the container in which is it, or the air is around the earth, and it has also some shape.
Yeah.
That's what I mean.
I think what I can say is that this creation, there is a formless variety. However, variety is form. There are different energies. The kingdom of God, so there is variety. It's always part of that variety.
So your argument is that there's variety here. So there must be variety there, of which form is part. Yes.
My point is just first level physics, that there's solids, liquids, and gases. These are the three forms of the elements according to science.
So there's a form. So you can't say Arya doesn't have a form or whatever.
Another point on that?
All material elements.
Material elements all have forms. The chemists will map it out for you. They'll tell you what a molecule of water looks like or a molecule of air. It certainly has form. But you're a frog philosopher. If you want to go on the attack, you're a frog philosopher. What you don't see doesn't exist. Just because you don't see a form, you say there's no, it does, it's not there. The ant has a form, but you can't see the ant. Microbe has a form, you can't see the microbe. You say there's no such thing. No form.
There's a form in the material world, not in the...
Excuse me?
The forms are only in the material world, not in the spiritual world.
Is that a hypothesis or a report? A report? Really? You can't, you just, when did you come? You're a visitor from the spiritual world, I take it. And you're giving a report of what's not there. And we have to believe it? That's a great line of Srila Prabhupada's, by the way, that he often uses. And we have to accept it? Sarcastically. And we have to accept it? When a proposal is ridiculous. And we have to accept this?
Also, he made the statement that if God is without, is, doesn't have a form, then all these forms are greater. But why does formlessness, from that conclusion, have to be any less than form? He didn't make that very clear.
Okay. So the argument is, all right, you're saying that God must have form, otherwise it's, God would be less than this material world. But I take it the other way, that God must be formless, because formlessness is greater than formful. Just like to be free from disease is a greater position than to be full of disease. So to be free from form is a higher position than being full of form. So God must have no form if He's the greatest. Take it on, Prabhu.
Well, that's in fact how they argue. Yes, certainly has form, and it's not form, but the form is in the material world is the first. That's the less reality.
Okay, he's got a dual philosophy here. God has form and no form. But of the two, the ultimate feature, free from inebriety, is formless. Srila.
Well, just to take the semantics, you're saying formless, no form, that means it's less than the actual.
I gave you the example. Free, that having disease, which is better, which is superior, full of disease or disease less?
But that's a fallacious argument.
It's not fallacious. Why is it fallacious? Tell me the fallacy.
Because disease means it's a deprived condition. You haven't established that form is a deprived condition.
Excuse me?
Your experience of form is deprived because you're using the form. But if you learn how to use the form, actually it's a wonderful
You haven't established the opposite. You haven't established the opposite. That form is superior. You're just accusing me of fallacies, but you haven't... You've just boldly stated that having form is superior, but you haven't demonstrated it. You haven't shown me a superior form. You haven't given evidence that form is superior. You're just claiming... Form is superior, but you're not showing. Show you put your money where your mouth is.
Well, first of all, you have form. Where is there, you give the example where there's formless. We don't.
That's right. You don't. Now you're stuck with your own argument. You're just talking from your own experience. Well, we all have form here. Everything's like this here. So the spiritual world must be like that too. I have to buy it.
So where do you get your authority from? For your experience?
From the Upanishads, of course. Upanipada and so on.
Krishna says, although I'm everywhere, still I'm
localized. Yeah. Avyaktamurtina, in my unmanifested form. It's not God's form is not like this creepy material form. God's form is formless.
Krishna says, Brahmanavati, I am the support of this formlessness.
Well, we all understand that what's going on there. The Absolute is speaking.
If he's speaking, then what is he using to speak of?
Excuse me?
If he's speaking, then what form or what part of his body does he use to speak?
speak with?
The projected material aspect, the saguna Brahman. There's, you know, in our Vedic tradition, there's saguna Brahman and nirguna Brahman. So you're obviously a devotee of the saguna Brahman, and that's very good. That's recommended in Vedic literature, because by that faith and by that worship, you'll gradually come to the ultimate stage. I understand where that question is coming from. The idea is to get free from these material thoughts. Right now he's wandering around in the mental platform. We want him to get free from that and come to the nirguna, nistraigunya bhavarjana, you know, get free from these
guns.
Where does God get his form from?
His
thoughts. His thoughts? From the gunas. He's saguna.
May I ask one question? Do you accept
mode of goodness?
Do you accept Shankaracharya's authority for your policies?
Do we accept him as authority? Well, of course Shankaracharya is a great person. A great soul, as it were.
Because he has said at the end of all his philosophy conclusion that Narayana is beyond.
Have you studied Shankaracharya's philosophy? Have you studied Shankaracharya's philosophy, young man?
I have a little.
Little? Have you read Sri Rukbhasha? I mean, you want to quote Shankara to me. Have you studied Shankara? I noticed that you're silent. Next argument. Bhagavad Prabhu.
You're speaking about saguna and nirguna. What is saguna?
Saguna means that the absolute is projected into the material qualities.
Projecting into material qualities. What's the material qualities?
Passion, goodness, and ignorance.
What are they?
They're transformations of Brahman.
Transformation? So Brahman can transform?
Well, it's an illusion. Due to our illusory energy, our illusory illusioned condition, we're thinking in terms of these qualities and so on. These are all emanations from false ego. You know, as you study Srimad, even in your Bhagavatam, it says that this is all projected from false ego. But once we're free from a false ego, we'll see that all these qualities and individuality and so on have no ultimate existence.
So we have false ego.
Yes.
So what are they?
What are what?
Brahman has false ego?
Not in its pure state.
So there's an impure state. So what is that impurity?
That impurity is just like a cloud covers the sky. So somehow or other, we're covered by Maya, and we're thinking that we're individual persons and so on.
Maya is separate from God.
Maya is separate from God.
Or is Maya Brahman?
I see you're taking some time.
You have the Brahman is kind of like
That's the end?
That's the end. That's like you see checkmate 7 moves down the board and just resign. I resign.
Converted.
But my religion is still going talking.
Yeah. But not when they're stuck with an argument like that, they're going to talk about something else. That's the stopper. That's the stopper for the Mayavadi argument. If everything is one, where does variety come from? If everything is one, how do you get two? You have Brahman, not Brahman, by the way. The habit is hard to break, I know. You've got Brahman and you've got Maya. So where's the oneness? Where does Maya come from? Is Maya Brahman? Or is it separate from Brahman? Either way I lose. I can't answer that question right. If I say it's separate, then there's two. If I say it's one, then how is it acting separately? Either way he's going to get me. It's checkmate. If I put my king here, he gets me. If I put my king there, he gets me. Checkmate. Any other points about this argument? These arguments, yes.
I discussed them.
Any of them?
Because
we'll fight about anything here.
Kriyanka Maharaj was asking many questions, and he was actually in offense. He was attacking, and Atma Nanda was defending, so he was in the better position.
Uh-huh. Admananda was defending.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. So he could have been more aggressive, you're saying.
Yeah.
That's a good general rule of thumb. Attack.
Yeah, that's what we're here.
For example, Bhakti Raghav Maharaj claimed that Brahman is the original force. What do you say to that? You gonna let him get away with it? Brahman is the original force. You all gonna sit here sleeping and let him get away with that? Brahman's the original force, Adrita. Is that alright? Is that okay? It's okay. You may not stay with us.
Force means that there must be somebody who possesses the
force. Ah. If there's energy, there must be an energetic. Brahman is the original force. Wait a second. Force comes from something. Where's this idea of force without a forceful? Don't let him get away with it. Some others?
A personalist might say that why should we project our concept of things that as they are into the spiritual life.
Then what do you mean by force? What do you mean by force? Force generally means an emanation from some other place. That's what a force is.
You can't. Energy exists just by itself independently from an energetic.
Yeah, but you have to redefine it so that it practically becomes the same as the energetic. Then it's not a force anymore. It's the source of all forces. It's the source of variety, it's the source of personality, and so on and so forth.
Then that language doesn't really convey the message. You can't really put it into words with the Supreme Absolute.
In other words, when you lose an argument, language should be tossed out. Language was good so far, but now we want to get rid of it. I see. Very interesting. Okay? Go on to a new argument? Gentlemen, thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Who is still left to fight here? Ooh. Who's going to fight against Vamandev? All right, Vamandev, you're one man. Ashabanda, we'll try feeding you to the lions first. The topic is... sense control makes you agitated.
Yeah.
Sense control doesn't help give you freedom, liberation. It simply agitates the mind.
So we can see that actually people in the modern world are really satisfied with what they've got. They are not anymore obsessed by any religion, by any beliefs, by any...
Excuse me, you said that people in the modern world...
Morals.
Does that mean everyone, the whole... is that everyone included?
Generally.
Was that how many generally?
Well, it doesn't matter, you can always pick up some individuals.
Why are people committing suicide? So many more suicides now in America than ever, none. And increasing. So you're saying people now are generally more satisfied with it, they're not obsessed. So that's not.
You can see that they quite much, they like quite much all this opulence and sense enjoyment, don't they? Don't you like this sense enjoyment and opulence and, you know, these things, comfortable life?
No question whether we like it or not.
This is the standard, you know, according to which should everybody
deep. Not that, not like in the previous times when everybody was struggling so much to just get something to eat or get something to wear, and you know, people
were
just suffering.
It's not a point whether it's enjoyable or not. The point is whether it's agitating or whether it's beneficial for your spiritual advancement. It might be very comfortable to sit on a lounge chair, but so much work involved for making a lounge chair, so much effort, so much agitation, so much, so many byproducts of this sense gratification, that it makes the real spiritual benefit impossible.
But what is the? Could you repeat the theme?
Sense control makes you agitated. Trying to control the senses, its repression, agitates the mind.
So it's not distracting. It's actually helpful. Why don't you, Hare Krishna, use so many things? Because you know, it's convenient, it's helpful, so one should use these things, and then, one should also put out these restrictions and just try to understand what is the real meaning of life.
Well, not so much for restricting use of things. We, in fact, in India, we're known as very liberal people. We're using so many machines and big cars and things like that, but the thing we're against is using these things for sense gratification, because that agitates the mind.
But we can see that actually you are agitated, that you are so much.
Maybe you can say whatever you want.
Because you are trying to restrict your senses, but it's such an artificial endeavor. That you know that you are always fighting with your mind, with your senses. You want to do something, and then you know you are almost going to do this, but then someone else comes and force you to you know to keep straight. So
what is causing the agitation? That's my very point. What is causing the agitation?
Yeah, the desire for repression.
No, it's the desire for sense gratification which is causing the agitation. And there is no desire for
sense gratification. No, if you feel the desire, then you feel quite peaceful.
Is that your point?
Of course.
When you fulfill the desire, then you feel very peaceful. So, take one cigarette, and then no more. How many do you smoke a day? Someone smokes 20 cigarettes a day, for example, just not taking it, but if someone smokes 20 cigarettes a day, then he can take just one and see whether he's satisfied. And so even let him smoke 20 one day, but the next day, will he be satisfied again? No, he'll never satisfied.
Yeah, I'm satisfied every day smoking 20 cigarettes a day. I'm satisfied.
So the thing is, if I take your cigarettes and throw them out the window, then will you be satisfied?
Why should I?
This is material sense gratification.
I think if I would do this, then I would be agitated.
You show the cigarette.
And I see that the people in Krishna consciousness are so much disturbed by these senses, are so much disturbed by this mind.
The thing is, when
they are so much agitated.
The thing is, when you're...
There is no question of peace.
The more you're engaging in these sense gratification activities,
you don't have to engage much, you know, just sufficient.
But there's no sufficient. Once whenever there is desire,
there
is always insatisfaction.
No, you have to keep the balance. You cannot engage too much in sense gratification because it destroys the body.
If I would smoke some
marijuana or whatever, then I know I would be finished. But if you keep the balance, then you are quite satisfied. And you see that, you know, that without proper sense gratification, the life is hellish.
So, wait a second. The first point you were saying that you have to have a balanced amount of pleasure. But there are some things which can't be dealt with, like poison. You just can't, there's no balance with poison. You take a little bit and it's too much. So there are some activities which are for poison, like for someone who's developing his spiritual life.
Therefore we don't take poison.
Therefore we don't take sefer.
Why not?
Because the one must be peaceful, that's like you're saying. One must be peaceful, but
yeah,
the thing
therefore
is,
he should accept a certain amount of sanctification.
No, because the desire...
If you, for instance, reject completely sex life, how many people are going out, you know, of this movement, are leaving this movement? Because they just are agitated, you know. It is so artificial.
No, the
it is so, you know, it's not natural. It's not natural. Why do we have, you know, these organs and so many things? For enjoyment.
No,
we should use them.
So I have my hand. What is it for? Is it for stabbing people or for doing good for people? So sex organs are there, of course, but they should be used according to the scriptures in a correct way.
Yeah, but we see that
we can use the sex organs if you like. If you want to get if you want to get the middle line, the even line between the two extremes, you can use sex organs, but only for creating new progeniture, and these children should be Krishna conscious children. But my original point was that by using, by engaging in sense gratificatory things, the desire comes back, always coming back.
So this is the desire.
Are
peaceful.
So the desire is always there, and that is what is disturbing the mind.
Absolutely.
But the Krishna conscious process is teaching us how to desire to serve Krishna. And this is always possible. In any circumstance, we can sit down and chant Hare Krishna. We only have this desire to please Krishna. So we're not the
so
desire...
So why are you fighting so much?
But
you know,
someone who has
your,
sex
with
desire...
With your mind, with your senses, you are always, you know, so much agitated. Aren't you?
No.
I don't believe you.
You can't believe me or not, but you asked me whether I was.
Okay, let's cut it there. Some comments. Atmananda Prabhu.
I should want to cut off the argument of Vamadeva Varnesh in the beginning.
Oh boy, he took after him like anything.
Yeah.
What did he catch him in? What fallacy?
Hasty generalization.
Hasty generalization. He just bit into him like a tiger. It was great. I was proud. He had him on the run. I thought we were going to have the upset of the decade here, you know. The mighty Vamandev gets down in the first 5 minutes. But he managed to come back, didn't he? Some further comments? Vegavan Prabhu.
He managed to come back because he got away from the real issue of the mind, you know, which Ashwabandhu started to speak out in the desire disturbing the mind, but he just went on, took away from that. So that's when he lost ground.
Mm.
And he came back to it towards the end, and then he won again.
Yeah. He fought pretty well. He came back just when he took the attack again and said, but in our Krishna consciousness, he just took the floor and started preaching again, and he was gaining ground fast there by the end. Having gained it at the beginning, lost it in the middle, he came back and recouped. Yes?
I would have asked Vamadeva what his interpretation of agitation was. And by that way, showing that the senses are actually the thing that's being agitated in his life of control. And you're not going to control the senses by giving him the thing that agitates him.
Okay, you have a strategy there with a call for definition. What do you mean by agitation? I mean, I mean that you're flipping out. You want to have this and you want to have that, and you don't get it, and you feel frustrated. So your senses require to be satisfied. It's like not eating. If you fast for 10 days, what's going to happen? Your senses are going to get agitated. That's what I mean by agitated. That feeling that comes when the natural demands of the senses are not met. The body needs sex. The body needs food. We need shelter. We need some simple basic things. And if you deny these things to the senses, they're going to get agitated. That's what I mean. Now, what's your point?
You're suggesting that then the natural state of existence is agitation.
No, I'm saying the natural business is to have a reasonable amount of sense gratification, which you, for some reason, are denying yourselves, and therefore you're crawling up the walls in your monastery. I know what you people are. Come on, what do you say to that?
The fact that you have to, at all endeavor, means that you have to yourself take...
Even in your Bhagavad Gita, it says that you can't... You don't endeavor? How did you get here?
Not for things that will later cause me agitation.
You don't endeavor for things that will later cause you agitation.
Because just like...
You don't endeavor for things that will later cause you agitation. Like eating, for example. If I eat, it doesn't cause me agitation. It gives me a full belly and it gives me strength. Similarly, if I have sex, it doesn't agitate me. It makes me happy. But you continually, no. That, huh? That's what I mean by agitated. I mean that state that you people are always in, because you're always denying yourself sense, you know, the natural demands of the senses. It's just unnatural.
You haven't obviously met very many of us.
Excuse me?
You haven't met very many devotees. If you're saying you've seen...
Well, I haven't gone out of my way to meet so many, because everyone I meet is agitated.
Problem is, you don't have enough experience. I mean, you don't have our experience, and we have your experience. So we can actually appreciate what is peacefulness. Because we have the experience that you have, satisfying the senses. We have the experience of trying to control the senses, and actually coming to a healthy condition.
Wait a second right there. It's not that you have my experience and I have your experience. Each of us is an individual, and somehow or other your experience led you into Hare Krishna. My experience isn't leading me anywhere near Hare Krishna. My experience is leading me to a good, balanced, happy life with a nice, gorgeous wife and 3 or 4 really good children, and, you know, food on the table, and, you know, Keith, you know, Rotary Club button and the whole thing. You know, I'm happy, and you guys are still, you know, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna. You know. Your experience and my experience are not the same. Your experience is that you're a loser. You got frustrated in, you know, normal life, and you joined the cult. Well, that's what yours was. That you gave me an ad hominem argument that, you know, you don't have the experience that we have. We have double your experience, and you only have half of it. Yes. It was an ad hominem argument. Now you're complaining about ad hominem arguments. You know, if you're gonna play that way, then, you know, you gotta, sword cuts both ways.
So that was the basis of your attack too. So that if you put that aside, you just think that you're well agitated, or so you might find you very well agitated. Now, how you decide that? That's another point. But the point is that there has to be an experience.
Notice that I beat him on that point. He's trying to beat it out as best as he can. Go ahead, I'll let you out. because I caught him, it was an ad hominem argument. Back to Stefan.
You're talking about balanced life.
Yes.
So it means control.
Yes.
But that's what we agree, so one has to have control the senses.
I completely agree. Senses should be controlled, but it doesn't mean no sense gratification.
The question is how much?
That's right. And actually, he's got a good argument. I'll tell you what happened. Yeah. I went to Srila Prabhupada one time, or I was with Prabhupada in Detroit, in the bank of the canal there, sitting in a few devotees. And I said to Srila Prabhupada, because we were doing some college preaching, Srila Prabhupada, it's so hard to convince the students give up sense gratification. And Srila Prabhupada said that is not our philosophy. Mm. We don't say that sense gratification is bad, but it must be regulated. So actually, his argument is good. Vamadeva's argument is good. That just sufficient, keep the balance. And Stefan comes in with the right angle. He said, no, we're arguing here. No, it's not that you're not right. Stefan says, yes, you are right. It's a question of balance. Now let's talk about what balance is and how you find the right balance. So you were arguing a losing position there.
I tried to come at us and say, if you want the mean between two extremes, but I couldn't.
Well, that's the idea, because you were thinking about the mean between two extremes. But don't let these fallacies confuse you, you know. You got a handful of, let's see, is that the mean between extremes, or is that circular argument, or... Got to watch it. Don't let these things get the better of you. It's simply that he made a good proposition, that there should be a balanced, regulated life, which is our philosophy. Should be not too much sense gratification, but just sufficient. That's acceptable to us.
But isn't that a very abstract term, a sense gratification? He's arguing for cigarettes here.
Well, that's what we have to talk about, as Bhakti Stefan points out. We have to see what the right balance is and how you reach it.
But how will you go farther in this direction?
Well, that we'd see. I could argue it from many different points of view. I could say that we take the advice of great sages and saintly persons who achieved an extraordinary level of personal satisfaction and self-realization. Or I can say that I probably take it that way. Or I could say I usually take authority. We're taking information from
Krishna. But they don't accept great sages.
So.
But they don't accept.
They may accept great sages. If they don't accept great sages, then I have to come up with another argument. Maybe I'd give an example. That just by pouring more and more fuel on a fire, do you think you'll extinguish it? Try an analogy. Is it just by giving more and more sense gratification, fire goes out? No. Or I go back to his argument, which is a very good one, that the problem is that these desires are there. So if you just increase the desires, you're going to be in trouble. We have to subdue the desires. And his real point is wonderful, that by Krishna consciousness, you satisfy these desires, plus you get, you know, a greater satisfaction in a manner that doesn't agitate the senses further. So by taking a positive approach, by coming out with your side of the story, you can really be ahead. Srila.
And also try and discredit their authorities. You know, something about the psychologist, Freud, who suffered from childhood.
That has nothing to do with it. That's another ad hominem argument. Because Freud was agitated, sense controls somehow or other, sense enjoyment should be disallowed. That's,
well, because there's nobody that's applicable, because they're talking about enjoying
instances
in their whole lives.
If we're going to get into proof by selected instances, you're going to point out Freud, and I'm going to point out Junior Haridas.
The fact that Freud was agitated, okay, doesn't mean that he didn't have a good introspect into the matter itself. They can analyze it properly. Just the fact that he was agitated himself makes him more of an authority, because he knew exactly what he was talking about.
Or he understood that because of all these repressions, he was still agitated. That we have to get free from these artificial excesses of sense control if we're going to become a little more peaceful. I argue false cause, that you're saying it's because he controlled. Okay, I'm going to cut off this argument, I think, because we're running out of time. Thank you very much, Vamadeva. We had some good fights. I hope in coming semesters we'll have more of them. I'll take your suggestions. Many devotees have suggested more speaking and more fighting. I'll try to take your good suggestions, and there have been many others also. From my side, I'd like to encourage you, go on speaking, go on preaching, go on arguing. You have natural good assets. you have some techniques additionally picked up here. So take it, use it, enjoy it, try it with your friends, debate with the other devotees, pick an argument, pick a fight. Instead of arguing about something useless, these on and on and on and on topics that we argue about, pick a fight. Next time you see that brahmachari in the hall, ask, tell him, you know, the impersonal Brahman's the source of everything. God has no form. Anyway, you know, I was thinking, Prabhu, any path you take, it all leads to the same goal. Pick a good fight, sharpen your wits. And preach to the karmis, preach to the non-devotees, give good arguments, give enlightenment from our scriptural sources, repeat what the acharyas have said, don't get puffed up, don't get carried away, but preach, 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 preach. Think straight, speak strong, chant Hare Krishna. Thank you.